pray, Father, that we would see your glory today and truly behold you as our God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Bibles are open to Isaiah 43, and hopefully you're able to join us there. Isaiah 43. One of the things I have learned living in Mobile over the last couple of years is that there are multiple ways to get just about anywhere in the city. So let's say I'm wanting to go over to Bel Air Mall today after church. Maybe there's a sale on candles or soap. Is there a sale? Maybe that might be in my future. Who knows? But if I want to go over to the mall, there's not just one way to get to Bel Air Mall, right? I could go out here to 10 and then go over to 65 and then get off at Airport Boulevard and then turn right and always turn down the service road and have to turn around. Anyone else do that, or is it just me? Okay, there's other. Okay, good. I'm not the only person who does that. Or if I wanted to, I could. If for some reason I wanted to navigate horribly timed traffic lights and an incomprehensible maze of frontage roads, I could go down Schillinger to Airport Boulevard. And if for some reason I wanted to torture myself, take Airport Boulevard all the way down. Like that would be another way to do it. Take me half of the day. Probably wouldn't make it back for the evening service. I could go that way. I could even go down Cottage Hill, and then, you know, you come in the back way behind the mall. There's at least three ways that I thought of. Are there other ways you guys know of to get to the mall? Like, there's probably others, okay, that I don't yet know about. Some people view religion that way, right? Like, hey, there's a bunch of different roads, a bunch of different religions. There's Christianity, there's Islam, there's Hinduism, there's spiritual but not religious. And a lot of people view religions as sort of different roads, but as long as they get to the same destination, we're all good. Different ways to get to the same destination. The idea today is that you can choose whichever path you want, whichever religion you prefer, as long as it makes you feel closer to God and makes you, of course, nice to other people. That is the ultimate standard of what is true. Does it make you nice? Does it make you a good neighbor to be around and a good citizen? There are literally thousands of religions in our world today. Thousands. And all of them have their own concept of who God is, their own concept of reality, and their own concept of sin. In some religions, the sin may be also you're relying on other things too much to be happy. You're trying too hard to be happy. So try really hard to not try too hard to be happy, and that'll give you peace, Buddhism for you. All of them give their own way of salvation, deliverance from whatever they view as the greatest problem. Now, our nation has its own forms of false religion. And no, I'm not talking about religions that come in from other cultures, but I'm talking about the ever-growing in popularity religion of secularism and pluralism. And here's basically what that religion says. Everyone's belief is as good as the other person's. Just be okay to for them to do their thing and for you to do your thing. And the great sin in that particular religion, in the religion of America, is to say that your way is the only right way. Okay, that's the ultimate sin. As long as we don't commit that sin, we're good. Another false religion is that of civic religion, sort of just this generic, in God we trust, define God whoever you want him to be, let's pray in the schools, we don't want to do it in Jesus' name, just sort of vague, generic idea of God out there and God bless America. That's also a false religion because you're coming to a God who is not defined according to Scripture through his Son Jesus Christ. The idea we have today is that we can all have our own truth and our own way to God, or even believe in no God at all. And by the way, I'm a Baptist. I believe in religious liberty. I believe that the state has no business telling people what to believe. And I absolutely will defend people's right to believe something that is false. But let's not make the mistake of thinking that contradictory truth claims can both be true. One of them has to be right and one of them has to be wrong. The only sin in our modern religion is intolerance. So in face of such a culture, Christians might be tempted to say, you know, we could be wrong after all. Let's just be okay with this. There was that interview a few years ago with Joel Osteen on Larry King where Larry King was sort of pressing him saying, is Jesus the only way? And Joel was sort of, well, if, in my opinion, in my view, this is what works for me. That's sort of where we're being pressed as Christians to say that our way might be right, but other ways might be. There might be a trap door that might let other people in, as one popular pastor said in an interview. Israel faced essentially the same question in 700 BC. No, the question wasn't increasing secularization or pluralism. It was polytheism, which, in other words, there's a bunch of false gods. They were surrounded by nations that didn't just have one god, but nations that had a bunch of false gods. Isaiah 43, in the second part of Isaiah, is written to a future generation of
of exiles. After the time of Isaiah, the Babylonians would come in, and they were going to conquer Jerusalem and take the people of Judah into captivity into Babylon. And while in Babylon, they would be confronted with a theological crisis. Is Jehovah God alone, or are the gods of Babylon sort of legit as well? After all, they kind of beat our God, and so maybe those gods, we can sort of worship Bel and Nebo side by side with Jehovah and be okay. They didn't flat out reject the God of the Bible. They just worshipped him alongside the gods of the culture, and that was their problem throughout history. That's what landed them in being the object of God's judgment in the first place. So when we get to Isaiah 40 to 48, God is promising to bring his people back to the land from exile. He's speaking to them over the century, saying, one day, in spite of your sin, in spite of the judgment that's going to come through Babylon, I'm going to comfort you, I'm going to restore you. And in the process, I'm not only going to bring you back to the land, but someone's going to come, a suffering servant is going to come, who's going to deal with the underlying sin issue. That's sort of the big scheme of things. And that's going to result one day in not just restoration to the land, but the remaking of the entire universe. That's where Isaiah 66 lands the plane. But along the way, he makes a major point over and over and over again. We could look at really 8 chapters this morning. We're not going to do that because we do need to get out in time for lunch, possibly go to the mall, buy soaps, right? We're going to look at just one chapter that highlights this reality that God is God alone. Now, this is nothing new that is being said here to the people of Israel. You go all the way back to the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, no graven images. There's only one true God. So if there's only one God, here's the implications. We've got to worship and trust him alone. And it's amazing how relevant this is for us in the year 2020. Only one God. And his name is Jehovah. He's the God of the Bible. He is the exclusive God. So we're going to look at Isaiah 43 and unfold that reality that he is God and God alone. Would you follow along as I read Isaiah 43, verse 1? But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I've called thee by name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the unchanging God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, and Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I'll bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I'll say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. That regathering from exile. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. So in what ways is God exclusive? In what ways is he unique above all of the other false gods of the world, which are, by the way, just figments of people's imaginations? Well, first off, I want to note this, that God is immutable. If you want a different word, he is unchanging. He does not change. God alone is immutable. And here's why this is important. Everything that you and I know changes. You say, well, I love my spouse. Guess what? Your spouse has probably changed just a teeny tiny little bit since you were first married. Maybe you have been married for a long time and you have aged together and you've grown together. Maybe your character has changed a little bit. Maybe at one time you were more brash and arrogant, but life has sort of humbled you and made you a more enjoyable person to be with. Maybe the opposite has happened. But every person we know changes. Think about a good movie or a good book. One of the key aspects of that is character development. If the main character is exactly the same at the end of the book as he was at the beginning, that's a really boring book, right? So we experience change in our world. Everything changes. The universe changes, right? Like we talked last week about how that God's stretching the universe out. Cells change, DNA decay, like everything we know changes. Presidents change. We just had an election with a changing administration. Everything in our world changes. There's only one reality in all the universe that is unchanging, and that is God. He is immutable. It says in Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. You say, no, I didn't really see that idea in verses 1 to 7. Where is that? Well, notice how it begins in verse 1, but now. Okay, there's a contrast going on. what's he contrasting with? We're not going to go back and look at it in great detail, but notice what he says back in verses 18, 19 of the previous chapter. Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Okay, here we're talking about Israel. God's saying, I've got this chosen servant, this nation I chose out of all the nations of the world, Israel, and they're behaving like a blind and deaf nation. They're behaving just like the nations around them. Verse 20, seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. That can be translated just as legitimately as a past tense. Here's what God did, is he chose Israel and then he gave him his law and says, Israel, you've got a mission. You've got a mission to represent me to the nations and to show the world how good and holy and glorious I am. They were meant to win the nations, but guess what? The nations ended up winning Israel. And Israel ended up being just like those other nations, totally given over to idolatry, immorality, and therefore they are judged. Verse 25, therefore he, that is Jehovah, has poured upon him, that's Israel, the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew it not, and it burned him, and he laid it not to heart. Here's the point. Israel changed. They were meant, they had this glorious mission, and they failed. Israel changes. They undergo God's judgment. You think God would legitimately say, I'm done with you guys. I'm setting y'all aside. I'm starting over. But guess what? God doesn't change, verse 1. But now, in spite of that, you would expect God to be like, I'm no longer that God who loves you and is going to be with you and is going to keep my promises. We're going to go ahead and cancel all of those because y'all failed. In spite of Israel's failure, notice this. But now thus saith the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God who says, I am that I am, the unchanging God. He is immutable in his person. If you want to just take some notes there. We're talking about the fact that God alone is immutable, and in a couple of ways, right here in verse 1, we see that he is immutable in his person. Israel as a nation changes. We as individuals change. We have our ups and downs, the days that we fail, the days we fall flat on our face. Guess what? God in his person does not change. God in his essential character is unchanged from eternity past. God, who he is in himself, in his character, in his being, in his existence, does not and cannot change. See, change happens in a couple of different ways. It can change for the better or what? For the worse. Think about what that would imply. If God were to change for the better, it means he is not infinitely perfect. And if he were to change for the worse, it'd mean the same thing. You cannot be an infinitely perfect being, which God is. He's infinite. That's what it means to be God, being infinite in every way. You can't be like less than infinite and be unchanging. He is unchanged in his character, unchanging in his person, unchanging in his existence from eternity past. Mind should be blowing right now. We should be thinking, this is an awesome and glorious God. Israel fails, but God is faithful. And even as they face judgment in Babylon, even as they face God chastening them for 70 years, but now, thus saith the Lord. Notice this, that created thee, O Jacob. He is the creator God. He's never relinquishing that title. That's never going to change. By the way, God did not have to create. He created freely, under no compulsion, under no necessity. He did it willingly and joyfully because he wanted to. And he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I've called thee by name. Thou art mine. God's character does not change. I quoted Malachi 3:6 a little earlier. You might say, well, it's just one verse. Well, let me give you a few others. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? In other words, everything God sets out to do, he accomplishes. His purposes do not change. If God determined something in eternity past, it cannot be other than what he determined. He is not going to change like a man. He is not like us. You say, well, I can think of those verses like in Genesis 6, where the Bible talks about, well, God regretted that he made man. Like, what's going on with that? That is written from our human perspective. Because you see, before the flood, God is not judging people. Then in the flood, he is judging people. Like, looks like God changed. No, God's character does not change there. He is the same God who is holy, who judges sin. We are simply seeing a different side of his face because we have moved. God stands alone in being immutable. He doesn't grow. He doesn't diminish. He can't become more holy. He can't become more loving or more wise than he was from eternity. Now, you might say, well, that sounds like God just is sort of inert, like he's a big rock that doesn't change. But the Bible presents God as active and moving and calling and redeeming and creating. Immutable does not mean immovable. It doesn't mean that God does nothing. He is a God who is active. He is a God who enters into relationships, a God who makes promises and carries them out. But in his person, he is immutable and unchanging. But there's another way that he's immutable that this passage highlights for us, and that is in his purposes. So he's unchanging in his person, but he's unchanging also in his purposes. And I think that's really the point of this text. Israel messes up, they fail, but God comes along and says, guess what, guys? My mission and my purpose for you has not changed. I don't go along to a plan B. God does not do plan Bs. He has plan A, and everything we're seeing is the outworking of plan A. So he comes back to Israel in exile, Israel who has rebelled, Israel who has failed, and he says, I'm the Lord who created you. I'm the one who formed you. And guess what? The purpose has not changed. He says, fear not, I've redeemed thee. I've called thee by name. Thou art mine. When you pass through the waters, guess what? I will be with thee. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel. So what this is highlighting, language like that, Holy One of Israel, the God of Jacob, is highlighting the fact that God entered into a covenant with them. God has a purpose for them. God has promises that he has made to them. And guess what? None of them change. Paul puts it this way in Romans 11. It says, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Talking in that context about Israel, you might say, well, look, they rejected their Messiah. God's done with them. Replace them. No. He's saying God's promises and the gifts, the calling that he has on them as a nation and on us as his people today, do not change. They are irrevocable. He's got immutable purposes. Now, there's several purposes that are spelled out. Verse 1, notice these words. I love these words. At the end of the verse, thou art mine. God's great purpose in history, one part of his great purpose in history, is this, to call out a people for his name. That's Old Testament, New Testament, whether we're talking about the believing remnant of Israel in the Old Testament or the believing remnant in the New Testament. God's purpose in history is to call out a people for his name, to have a redeemed humanity with him for all eternity to glorify his name. Thou art mine. You go all the way back to Genesis where God says, here's what I'm doing, Abraham. You'll be my people. I'll be your God. You fast forward along to Exodus chapter 19. God's purpose. You'll be my people. I'll be your God. You get all the way to Revelation, right? The New Jerusalem. And we have this statement, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and he will be their God. Thou art mine. What is God doing right now in your life and my life? He's making us his very own possession. So he says, fear not, you're mine. Even as the nation goes into exile, living in Babylon, hundreds of miles from home, he says, you're still mine. You're still my people, and my purpose is to possess you. Verse 1 mentions, it says, that he that formed thee, the God who created thee, the God who redeemed thee. On what basis does God say, you're mine? On what basis does God claim ownership over us? Well, it's because he created us. It's because he redeemed us through the death of his son, and he called us by his spirit to himself. He has a threefold claim over every one of his children. We belong to him. We're not our own. We better start living like we're not our own. If he's God alone, it means he's God alone over every area of our lives, and Jesus has preeminence over everything. By the way, just a little note, you can see the Trinity in that. God the Father doing the creating and the choosing. God the Son doing the redeeming and accomplishing our redemption. And then God the Spirit calling us and bringing us to saving faith in Jesus and sealing us to God forever. Another part of this unchanging purpose is to protect his people. Verse 2, when thou passest through the waters, I'll be with thee. Through the rivers, they will not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. He says, not only am I going to possess my people, but I'm going to protect them. You think 70 years living in another culture, Israel's sort of national identity would very well be obliterated. Like they'd go to this big melting pot called Babylon, and you'd be like, yeah, you can't tell whether God's people are here or what's going on. And God says, even through those 70 years, I'm going to still be with you. That promise I made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to be your God, to be with you, doesn't change. And I will protect you and sustain you and bring you safely through the other side. So notice the images here. Through waters, through rivers, okay, that could cause drowning. That could sweep you away. Fire that could burn you and obliterate you. By the way, the end of the previous chapter talks about the fire being the fire of God's judgment. So even as they go through chastening, even as they go through this time of God purifying them and judging them for their sin, God's still saying, I'm still your God and nothing eternal changes. God's promises to them, even in chastening, were unchanged. He does not forsake his people. Now you say, on what basis? Because they really, really messed up. Like, they doing all this idolatry. Go back to 2 Chronicles, read about Manasseh, read about some of these kings who led the nation off this moral and religious cliff. On what basis? It's not because they're good, not because they're righteous. Verse 3, for I am the Lord thy God. Notice that word for. That word for is highlighting the cause, the ground, the basis on which God makes these amazing promises. I'm the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, and I gave Egypt. Okay, hearkening back to the Exodus. Israel should have died, but guess what? The firstborn of Egypt dies. There's this switch that happens. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. God's like, I loved you so much. I called you out of Egypt. I made you mine. This amazing statement in verse 4, since thou wast precious in my sight. Why was Israel precious to God? Why were they loved by God? Deuteronomy says it's not because you were the greatest nation, not because you were way better than everyone else, because God said, I chose to set my love upon you. Why does God love you and me? Why does God love each one of us who are his children with this eternal love? It's not because we deserve it. It's not because we are lovely. We are sinners. God does not love us because of who we are, but in spite of who we are. And that should be encouraging and comforting to you, Christian, because, hey, one of the days this week, you're going to get up and, like, you're not going to do your devotions, and you're going to get into an argument with your wife, and you're going to be late to work, and everything's going to be like, I'm a failure, and I've messed up. And, by the way, you need to confess sin to God and turn from it. I'm not suggesting those things don't matter. But we begin to think like this. I had a really bad day. God must not love me. And then the next day, I get up and I have my devotions and this hour-long time of prayer, and I fast in the morning, and I give money to the poor, and I help a lady across the street. I'm like, man, I'm doing really good. God must really love me more now. Guess what? Our actions do not determine how much God loves us. He loves us infinitely because of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the only ground for his love. That means it never changes, because God loves his Son, Jesus, infinitely and perfectly. And when I get saved, I'm in Christ. So guess what? I'm the object now of his eternal love. Awesome, right? Encouraging. Motivation to please him, to delight him, because I don't have to earn his favor. I don't have to earn his acceptance. I don't have to earn his love. His purpose is unchanging. This immutable God, he's unchanging in his person, unchanging in these purposes. But we get an ultimate purpose, because you might say, all right, so why? Why is God protecting and possessing and claiming this people and saving sinners and sending his Son Jesus into the world? Verse 5 kind of renews the call, fear not, for I am with thee. The presence of God, right? This is wonderful. The promise of his presence with us. I'll bring thy seed from the east, gather thee from the west. I'll say to the north, give up to the south, keep not back. Notice the four points of the compass. God saying, wherever the people of Israel are, I'm going to regather them. By the way, this partially was fulfilled in about 536 BC when Cyrus the Great, this Persian king, comes along and he says to the exiles in Babylon, hey, you can go back to Judah now. But if you read the record in Ezra and Nehemiah, it's not the four points of the compass. It's not like the whole nation is, boom, back in the land. This didn't find fulfillment in 1948. This finds fulfillment through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're actually part of this right now as God is gathering his people together through Jesus. Anyone who believes in Jesus is a child of Abraham, right? We're regarded as the seed of Abraham because we follow in the footsteps of Abraham. And one day Israel will come to their Messiah. Romans 11 says all Israel will be saved. One day the nation of Israel, ethnic Israel, will turn to Jesus and believe in him as their Messiah, will be regathered literally into the land. But this includes so much more than just coming back out of Babylon. So it says, okay, four points of the compass, all God's people everywhere gathered to him. Everyone, verse 7, that is called by my name. We get that language repeated on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And here's why, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I've made him. Here's the ultimate aim, this unchanging purpose, this immutable purpose of God, and it's this, to praise his glorious grace. That's what God's doing in the world. What is God's purpose? Guess what? It is to bring glory to himself through the salvation of his people. And that purpose is unchanged from eternity past to eternity future. Nothing is going to derail that plan. Nothing is going to thwart it. Nothing is going to change it. If you want to read a New Testament commentary on it, go home this afternoon and read Ephesians chapter 1 down to verse 14. To see that refrain to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's why God chose us, redeemed us, sealed us by his Spirit. It is why God sent Jesus to save us, is to glorify his name. Now, something I don't want you to overlook here in verse 6. Notice what God calls these presently wayward people. He calls them my sons and my daughters. What this involves is not just, back to this piece of real estate called Palestine, but this involves adoption into the family of God. This is one of my favorite images in all the Bible for salvation. One of my favorite pictures is that of adoption. We understand redemption being bought back, justification being declared righteous. Here's what adoption says. God takes people who have no relationship with him or no positive relationship with him other than being enemies, and he makes us sons. He gives us all the rights and privileges of being part of his family, including a relationship with him whereby we call him Abba, Father. Absolutely staggering, absolutely astounding. We get to be children of the Most High God. We get in by grace alone. So the great aim in all of this great immutable purpose of God is his glory. He's made us to know him and to reflect him and to display his majesty and his worth to the world. This was Israel's original purpose that they failed at. And God says, the purpose has not changed. The mission has not changed. It's actually gotten bigger by including the Gentiles. He's in the process right now of displaying his greatness and his love and his grace by showering it on a group of people who emphatically do not deserve it. You say, why did God save me? Not because it's like, oh, Sam Sinclair is a great guy. No, so people would be like, okay, if God would save a bozo like that, he must be a truly loving and glorious God. When all of history is complete, everything will result in God's eternal glory. That's what the Bible is all about. He creates us for his glory. He saves us for his glory. And he has us with him for all eternity to revel in his glory. That, by the way, is why God set up the gospel, the plan of salvation, to be by grace and not by works. You say, well, why can't it be like I do stuff and I do a few things over here and God does the rest? Why is that to be all God, right? Why does salvation have to be 100% God's work from start to finish? Here's why. If God said, okay, I'll save anyone who puts a nickel in the offering plate. I'll say, okay, I'll put my nickel in the offering plate. I still have a nickel that I can say I contributed that. Right? God says it is totally by grace through faith. All you're going to do is rely on Jesus. Like, that's not a work. That's like the opposite of a work. Rely totally and only on Jesus. Guess who gets all the glory? God does, because he does all the saving. God does not glorify himself at our expense. Sometimes you can think of God glorifying himself at us. So God sort of got his foot on our necks and demanding that we glorify him. Here's the amazing thing about our God. He does not glorify himself at our expense, but at our enjoyment in him. We will be eternally happy in God. And the fact that we are reveling in his glory and being like, wow, what an awesome God, will magnify all the more his greatness. Hey, the sooner we realize that we exist for God's glory, first and foremost, the better. The sooner we will find our purpose, the sooner we will understand what God is doing in the world and why he is doing it. The sooner we realize that the reason why God gave me a job is so that I could glorify him. The sooner I'll find the true meaning of what I'm doing. God doesn't just give me a job to provide, though. That's one of the reasons he does that. He gives me ultimately a job so that I can reflect him. He is a God who works, and he says, hey, you're gonna reflect my character by working. I'm a God who orders and organizes this chaotic universe. And a lot of our jobs are taking things that are disordered or disassembled and putting them back together again, right? Like our jobs reflecting his glory. Why does God give you marriage? Well, you can read Ephesians 5. Marriage is to reflect this amazing spiritual reality that Jesus loves his church and lays himself down for his church. He says, husbands, you're going to do the same thing. And just as the church submits herself to Christ, wives, you're going to do the same thing by submitting to the loving leadership of your husband. So literally every area of our lives, you think of an area of your life, Jesus is to be preeminent in it, and he is to be glorified by it. I know that's all a lot in these opening 7 verses. You're like, man, this will be a long sermon. I promise the next 2 will be a little slightly shorter. We'll be out of here by about 12:30. But God alone is immutable. Everything changes except for God. He's unchanging in his person and unchanging in his purposes. Secondly, this is big Roman numeral number 2 for those of you who like taking notes. God not only is the only being in all the universe who is immutable, God alone is independent. Put a couple of different words here, independent or infinite or exclusive. I struggle to find the right word here to capture what verses 8 to 13 conveys, because it really conveys all of these attributes that you can't really pull apart. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Okay, who is that in the context? That's Israel, right? God just finished saying there are these people who have all this knowledge, all this truth, all this light, but they're like blind people who cannot see it and deaf people who cannot hear it. So God's like, let's bring Israel here. And then in verse 9, let all the nations, okay, those would be the pagan nations with all those idols that Israel was tempted by. Let them be gathered together, let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, and let them hear and say, it is truth. Here we have a court case. This is legal language. God is summoning a court together. We've got two parties in the court case. We have God and his people on one side, sort of at the defendant's table, and then over at the prosecutor's table. We have the nations and their gods, and then sitting behind the bench in the robes and with all the authority is God as the judge. And so God's like, here's my people on one side and the nations on the other, and we're going to have this court case. Here's what the court case is. It's about idolatry. You see, Israel, like us, was surrounded by all kinds of false religions and false idols. Everyone had their own good news. That's one of the aspects of our world today. Everybody has their own idea of God, their own salvation, and their own gospel. Babylon had its great military. Like by sheer military might, will bring peace and harmony to the world. Persia had its wisdom. Greece had its philosophy. That was meant to be the good news to make the world a better place. Our gods, false gods today, have their good news. If only we can get more money into education and we can get people better education, if they can get better SAT scores, our world will be a better place. By the way, I'm not discounting the value of education, but I think our problems in our world today go deeper than simply an issue of a GPA score. You say, well, if only we could eradicate COVID, then we would have peace and harmony. If only we could get rid of political polarization. If only we could get rid of Twitter, everything would be better. Well, maybe those things would help a little bit, but our needs go a little bit deeper than that. Israel was tempted to put their trust in the idols of the nations around them. So God says, okay, let's have a court case. Let's have a challenge. Here's the challenge. Verse 9, who among them can declare this and show us former things? In other words, who can decree ahead of time what's going to happen in history? Who's going to say, let me write a chapter of history in advance and then see it play out perfectly? Or that's what he's saying. Who can declare former things? Whoever can do that, well, that will be sort of the winner. This is like a challenge of the gods, a battle of the gods. So there's our case. There is our courtroom, God and his people and the nations and their gods. So can any of your gods foretell the future, God says, as the judge? Have they carried out anything like Yahweh has? It's crickets, no noise at all. Have any of the gods of the nations made a decree before time and carried it out exactly as they wish? Again, none. So, well, that shouldn't be too hard. It should be kind of like forecasting the weather, being like, hey, it's going to rain on Tuesday, and here's the chance of rain. No, this is not merely a prediction of what may be. This is precise and perfect prediction of the future. For you to be able to perfectly predict the future, you would need to have absolute control. You need to have control of all of the factors that could maybe change your plan. You would need control of all the weather and all the nations and all the people who would be involved in the carrying out of that plan. This is not just a question of predicting the weather or conducting a pre-election poll. It's having the ability to perfectly carry out your will, having all the decisive factors within your control. So whoever can do that, that's God. So, okay, idols of the nations, can you do that? No, they can't. Verse 10, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. So God's case now rests on his blind and deaf people. You're like, man, this is great. Like God's own witnesses, blind and deaf. Could you imagine having a witness for a crime that couldn't see what happened or hear what happened? Like, that's going to be really helpful. Like, what did you see? I don't know, I'm blind. What did you hear? I'm deaf. God's got these useless witnesses that he calls, his people Israel. He says, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. He says, I've chosen you that you would know and believe me and understand that I am he. God said, I chose you so that you would know me and make me known to the nations. That's your mission. Israel was meant to be God's witness to God's greatness, to his glory, to his power, to his holiness. They were to personally know and trust and understand him as the one and only true God so they could testify of him to the nations. And though they were God's chosen spokespeople, they were silent. To their blindness and the deafness, they now add dumbness to their list of spiritual disabilities. Now, like Israel, here's some parallels. We're a little different than Israel. Okay, we don't have a piece of real estate that we're like, there's the land where the people of God live. Okay, we're not an ethnic nation with political leaders. We are a spiritual people. But our mission in some ways is very similar, right? Acts 1 verse 8 says, you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. Like Israel was to testify to the exclusivity and the glory of God, so you and I are to testify to the neighbors and co-workers in the world around us of God's glory and the salvation that's offered through Christ. We're to testify to a lost world that he's God alone and that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. So what does a good witness do? Well, a good witness is going to speak to what they have seen and heard. Let's be honest, sometimes we are so poorly acquainted with God. We don't have much of a relationship with him to talk about. We're more adept at talking about who won last week's football game than we are talking about the gospel of Jesus. We're far better at arguing about politics than we are about showing people the evidence for God's existence. We're better at having small talk conversations with people than we are about pointing them to eternal matters. A good witness is someone who has credibility. Okay, if you bring a witness in and they're like, yeah, I've lied about literally everything I've ever done, their word is not going to carry much weight in court. A post that I actually shared on Facebook yesterday from David Doran. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but he had some really good points. He says, remember the three facets of our witness for Christ. There's the content of our message, our contact with the mission field, and our credibility as the Lord's messengers. He says, we hurt our credibility as truth tellers if we share stories, posts, and links that are false or deceptive. We damage our contact with the mission field when we cause needless offense through our speech or action. And we create a distortion of the content of our message when we mix in our political, national, and medical takes. He's not saying don't have opinions on things, but if we are more well-known for the candidate that we argue for and the hot takes that we have on the latest news story than we are about Jesus, people who are on the other side of those conversations may not want to hear us when we say, here's Jesus. If people see us sharing stories that are demonstrably false over and over and over again because we want them to be true, and then we say, believe in Jesus, he rose again from the dead. They say, well, you lied about this. Why should we believe you about that? What we say matters. Our credibility as Christian witnesses matters. And I'm not saying discard convictions. I'm not saying have no voice on cultural and political issues. But I am saying it would be a good idea for us to follow the whole three witness rule in the Bible, two or three witnesses. Listen, if you find a story and you're like, oh, I found this one blog way out there by someone, I don't even know who he is, I'm going to go ahead and share it. If you can't find it verified by two or three different organizations, maybe not a good idea to share it. Just a biblical principle to help our credibility as God's witnesses. The greatest reality in our world today, the greatest need of our world today, is not who occupies the White House. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it grieves me to see the Church of Jesus Christ so caught up in partisan arguing and bickering that we are damaging our ability to testify to the gospel. We want to be taking the gospel as the most important thing. Maybe we could let opinions on other matters keep them to ourselves so that we can have the opportunity and have the capital and have the relationship to speak about Jesus. I would much rather be able to convince my neighbor that Jesus is the only way than I could convince him about what I think could have or should have happened on November 3rd. So those are the witnesses. Now notice the verdict. God's got these useless witnesses. They're not going to contribute anything to his case. So God himself makes the case. End of verse 10. Before me, there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. So here's the verdict coming from the judge of the universe. He doesn't really need Israel to make the case for him. He's capable of doing that himself. Here's the verdict. He says, I am the independent God. The independent God. Here's where I get that. In verse 10, it says, before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. In other words, there's not someone who made God. That's sort of the quintessential Sunday school question. Teacher, who made God? Well, no one made God. He didn't come from anyone. He is independent, or what the theologians like to refer to as he has aseity. He is self-existent. He is independent. He doesn't depend on anyone or anything for his life, for his existence. He is life within himself from eternity past to eternity future. There's no God formed who made him. God's existence is an objective fact. Right? Even though Israel is like no good witnesses, it doesn't change this unchanging reality of who God is. I find some comfort in that because all of us are imperfect witnesses to God. We say, man, if I don't make a good case for who God is, like, nobody's going to believe in him. Listen, God exists even if the whole world did not believe that he existed. God exists, and God is God alone, even when you and I don't do a good job of articulating or showing that. And maybe you're here today, you reject Christianity, or you're a little skeptical of Christianity, because somewhere along the way you ran into lousy Christians. You're like, man, I'm going to check out Cloverleaf Baptist Church. Maybe it's a little better than the last church I was at. This is a church full of lousy Christians, and my hand is up right here. Hypocritical Christian right here. This room is full of hypocrites. Guess what? The fact of hypocritical Christians does not change the fact of an eternal God. It's like denying the existence of Auburn University because you met some really obnoxious Auburn fans, right? Like, that just doesn't make sense. It's not logical to go down that road. God is even when his witnesses are not that great. So God's saying this, there's only one God. There's no other God before me who created me. There's not one who's going to take over my job when I resign or die. He's saying I'm independent in every way. There's only one God, and his name is Jehovah. No one predated him. No one created him. Everything that's created is dependent on his creator. Everything. This world is created, dependent on his creator for its existence. Only that which is uncreated can be truly independent. You say, hang on a second, I'm pretty independent. I'm an American, right? We celebrate Independence Day. All right, we're independent of Great Britain, but we are not independent of God. We wouldn't be here without God. You wouldn't be here without mom and dad, right? You wouldn't be here with all kinds of things that we are dependent on, ultimately leading us back to God. In reality, God alone is the only being who is truly independent, who's truly free, because he's uncaused, he's uncreated, he's unending, he is unrivaled. But the verdict goes on. I am the Lord, and beside me there's no Savior. I have declared and have saved. I have showed, and that there was no strange, when there was no strange God among you, therefore you're my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. So God's like, okay, I passed the test. I predicted and wrote history, and boom, it happened just like I decreed, just like I predicted. Verse 13, yea, before the day was, I am he. There's none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who will let or turn it back? Here's a place where let has changed meaning since 1611. Who will prevent it? Who's going to get in the way of God's work? Independent, sovereign God who carries out his actions and his decrees. Now, verse 13, I want to just highlight a phrase here. Before the day was, I am he. It's okay, before I got up, God was alive. Well, it means more than that. Before there was such a thing as day and night, before there was such a thing as heaven and earth, before there was such a thing as time, there was God. He is infinite. He's independent, but he is also infinite. God didn't come from anyone or anything else. We get that. But he's eternal in both directions. Burkhoff, in his theology, writes this on God's eternality. He is elevated above all temporal limits and succession of moments and possesses the whole of his existence in one indivisible present. You're like, what? Like, God lives in this eternal present. He's not stuck with a succession of past, present, and future. Like, you can't go back and rewind the tape and go to the past. The sentence that I just said, I can't pull those words back into my mouth. You can't go back to 10:30 a.m. today and be like, let's start the service over. And literally that moment of silence I just had, you're not going to go back and have that ever again. The past is like permanently behind us. And you literally have no clue what's going to happen this afternoon. You don't know what words are going to come out of my mouth. I'm not sure what words will come out of my mouth myself, but the future is unknown. But God is present in all times on the time scale at the same time. So Jesus can say in John 8:58, before Abraham was, not I was also, but he can say, I am. Right? Like this mind-blowing, glorious reality of our eternal God without beginning, without end, without any limitations in regard to time. He's saying, I'm the one true God. Worship me. Don't worship these dumb idols. Don't worship an idol that someone else had to make. Don't worship an idol that's just a figment of your finite imagination. Worship this God who is independent, who is infinite, who is eternal, who is exclusive. Isaiah 44, verse 6, he says, I am the first and the last. He never came into existence. He'll never go out of existence. He's eternal in both directions. Psalm 90 reminds us, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. By the way, if you go to Revelation 1, Jesus takes this title, I am the first and the last, and he claims it for himself. Only conclusion, if you ever talk to a Jehovah's Witness, just take them and be like, hey, look at Isaiah 44, verse 6. Now, let's go to Revelation 2 and verse 8. where Jesus said, I was the one who was dead, but I'm alive, and I'm the first and the last. Same God, Jehovah God of Isaiah, is Jesus Christ of Revelation. Our God is the exclusive God. He alone is eternal. He alone is absolute. He alone is independent. He alone is self-existent, and he alone deserves our worship. But I want to bring us into a final point about our God's exclusivity. He's exclusive in the fact that he alone is immutable. He's exclusive in the sense that he alone has his total independence and infinitude about him. But finally, God alone is Savior. We saw that there in verse 11. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I've declared, and I have saved. God saying, I'm the only one who can deliver and save in this way. You say, well, there's other people who save. Like, I fell in a pool one time, and the lifeguard jumped in and did what? Saved me. Okay, a limited way. But let's just talk about what you're saved from. All the idols of the world promise you some kind of salvation. We mentioned this earlier, whether it's, well, from unhappiness or from lack of education. But what if our needs go deeper than that? So think about how idols offer and promise salvation. If your idol is politics, you secretly believe that your guy will somehow win and fix everything. If your idol is health, you'll believe that with just the right balance of exercise and diet, you can stave off early death and save yourself from sickness. If your idol is money, you'll work yourself to death just to get a little bit more to secure your future and ensure your happiness. But guess what? Every one of those idols will come crashing down. You see, what if our deepest need is not for political renewal? What if our deepest need is not for better health or financial security? And by the way, I'm not discounting the importance of those things. But what if our deepest need is for salvation from sin because we have offended a holy God? What if our deepest need is not just here and now, but it is eternal? What if the greatest reality we are all facing is where will you spend eternity? None of those gods will deliver you on judgment day. No amount of money will buy God off. No amount of political influence and power will buy God off. No amount of good health. God, I could bench 300 pounds. You'll be like, all right, you're dead and you're standing before the judgment seat of Christ. The only thing that will save on judgment day is the finished work of Jesus Christ. The only thing that will deliver you from the wrath of God is Jesus taking God's wrath for you on the cross. That's our only hope in life and death, is that Jesus is our Savior and our Lord and our Master. He's the only one who can deliver us. We must be saved from God, by God, to God. He's got to do the saving. We've got to be rescued. John 14:6 reminds us that he's the exclusive Savior. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There are not multiple ways. It's not like going to the mall, but there's only one way to God, and it is through the finished work of Jesus. And we as Christians have this incredible task of preaching an exclusive message to a supposedly inclusive society, right? If you want to find out if someone is intolerant of this message, they'll have a sticker on the back of their car that says, coexist. They don't want to hear that Jesus is the only way. But that is the message we've got to preach. And I'm telling you, this is going to get increasingly harder in our world. The incoming president has said if he could have his way, he would pass the Equality Act in the first 100 days, which would have tremendous implications on religious liberty, making it harder to speak the truth. We live in a society where we're going to be pressured to equivocate and say that sincerity rather than Jesus is the way of salvation. Listen, if we say anything other than Jesus is the only way, we're contradicting the Bible. We are preaching a sub-Christian, if not an anti-Christian message. Now, for sake of time, we're not going to get into this in too much detail, but verses 14 to 21, God describes how he will do it. He's saying, just like I delivered y'all in the Exodus, I'm going to deliver you again from this exile. There's this proclamation that we read about. God alone is the Savior in verses 11, 12, and 13, but now we see the pattern. How is God going to carry out this salvation? How is it that he is the only Savior and the only deliverer delivers his people? Well, verse 14, thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. By the way, don't you just love how Isaiah piles up these titles for our God? Like, he is such a multifaceted, incredible, infinite God. For your sake, I've sent to Babylon. Okay, there's where we're getting contextually, that we're talking about exile in Babylon. And I've brought down all their nobles and the Babylonians whose cry is in the ships. In other words, what he's saying is one day the conquerors will be the conquered. Okay, the Babylonians, who are now taking you off into captivity, will be running to their boats to try to escape the incoming Persians. I am the Lord, verse 15, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Okay, so God's saying, I'm able to do what I'm about to do. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinct. They shall be quenched as tow. That is referring to burning stuff, that which is flammable. What does verse 16 remind you? When was it that God made a path through the sea? When was it that God took a body of water and turned it into a superhighway? We're talking about the book of Exodus, Exodus 14, Exodus 15, when God rescued Israel from captivity in Egypt. When God brought the whole army of the vaunted army of the Egyptians and destroyed them in the Red Sea in an instant. God's saying, it's going to be kind of like that. The same God, the same power that delivered his people in the Exodus will deliver them from exile. Those are two big historical facts that dominate the Old Testament, the Exodus and the exile. So God's saying, I'm going to do it again. But then he says in verse 18, remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. God's saying, I'm going to do something new and it's going to blow your minds. This is not going to be just like the Exodus. This is going to make the Exodus look like sort of just the prelude to God's great work of redemption. Verse 20, the beasts of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give to my people, my chosen. We're talking about a little bit more than just Israel making the trek across the desert, up over the Fertile Crescent, back to Palestine. We're talking about the entire creation being renewed, like deserts being turned into rivers and these animals honoring and praising God. What are we talking about? We're talking about the new heavens and the new earth. God's saying the new thing that I'm going to begin doing is going to result in the remaking of the entire world. With the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus is the inauguration of this new work of creation. He is the first fruits. And all of us who believe in Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if you're in Christ, you're a new creature. And one day God is going to remake the entire world. There's the pattern that God is going to follow, this work of transformation. But I want to conclude with a plea to you. A couple of chapters later in Isaiah 45, verse 21, tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient times? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There's no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me, the exclusive God. So he's God alone. What is the implication? Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Here's the implication. There's only one true God, which means there's only one path of salvation, and it is looking to God through the lens of the cross. I've sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth, in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Verse 25, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. He's saying, I'm the saving God. Anyone who will look to me in repentance and faith, anyone who will turn to me, turn from their sins and trust me, will be saved. That means this morning, you say, I don't know if I'm a Christian. I don't know if I'm right with this God you're talking about. If you will come to him in repentance, knowing I'm a sinner and I have violated his law, I deserve his wrath. If you will turn to him in complete and total reliance, he says, I will save you. I will justify you. I will forgive you. Romans 10 makes it very clear, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, this is not coming to Jesus to be like, hey, would you be my fire extinguisher so I don't have to go to hell? This is calling on the name of the Lord, recognizing him as this God and submitting to him. Will you do that? Will you turn to him? Will you trust in him? Christian, this means we've got to proclaim him to the ends of the earth. If Jesus is the only way, and if all other paths lead over a cliff into hell, we need to be warning people. If we really believed this, what would our lives look like? The exclusivity of the gospel should not cause us to gloat or become arrogant and be, ha ha, we're on the inside. We've got the corner of truth. Rather, it should motivate us to proclaim that good news. So we're talking about this God who's the only one who's immutable. This God who alone is independent, self-existent. It is God who alone is Savior. So here's my question. Will you worship the God who is immutable? All right, like if everything else is changing, he should be the one that captures our affection and our gaze, the one who we're like, man, we get to come to church and sing about him and sing with his people together. If he's the God who is independent, who's self-existent, I think that calls us to trust in him alone. So we like to think of ourselves as independent, be like, okay, I've got this area of my life, and I'll go to God for the big stuff. Man, if I can't make my house payment, then I'll go talk to God. No, give us this day our daily bread, the little stuff. Looking to him as our sustainer, as the one who gives us life. If he's the only Savior, trusting him alone. We spent the last several weeks saying, behold our God. And there's probably much, much more we could say in the book of Isaiah. But I wanted to end this study here, looking to him as God alone. When we say, behold our God, I don't mean we physically see him or conjure him up in our minds, but I mean beholding him in worship and in awe. This God who is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, this God who has revealed himself to us perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's bow for a word of prayer, and then we'll sing our concluding hymn. Father, you are God alone. We praise you that you have revealed yourself to us perfectly in your Son. And that, Father, when all of history is done, all glory will go to